We're going to be looking at Romans, continuing our walk through Romans. I've been having a lot of fun with this, Romans, the book of Romans. And we've been using the NIV because it's not an easy book to do. And I thought the NIV would be helpful. And I just want to do a little review with you. I think it's good for us to do this review so that we can each week so that we can stay in touch with the big picture of what's going on in this book. And here, let me see. Yeah, that's okay. There's a little deal you got to do here. You got to go to the slideshow, I think. Make sure that that's yeah, that's set up. And we'll see what we can do. We have a little trouble with this from time to time, this presentation, that the mechanical part. There it is. And see if it works. Let's see if it goes to the right slide here. Okay. Try it now. Okay. There it is. Here's our division of Romans. The book of Romans can be divided. I picked five divisions because I think it's better this way to keep it simple. There, I think one commentary had it 12 divisions, but basically there's the introduction, chapter 1, 1 through 17, and then we have the second part here, chapter 1, 18, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. No one is righteous, and he goes out of his way to really make that point strong. And if you lose sight of that as you're in those chapters, you can get lost in that chapter. It can be pretty tough. Terry, could you get me a glass of water? Thanks. This third division is where we're at now, which is where'd it go? There it is. Which is Romans 3, verse 21 through Romans 8, verse 39. And salvation is a gift. That's what we're dealing with now, and it can be divided into excuse me. Hey, that's actually, hear that? A little excitement for the night. Romans 3:21 through 5:21 is righteousness imputed, which is about justification. And there's something a little weird about this, but righteousness imputed, what does that mean? Righteousness imputed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so thus the debt owed is death, which is the payment for sin. And so this righteousness imputed, God, he's taking care of the problem. Death is the wages that we pay, but the grace of God intervenes. And Romans 6:23 tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, in what form did God's gift come? And it came through Romans 3, verse 25 tells us that God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. Thanks. And this is a key verse, Romans 3:25, in dealing with this subject. So God's justice is satisfied, and this is really what his justification is all about, thus providing imputed righteousness. And of course, now let's go back, meaning that righteousness is credited and the owed debt of death is canceled. So that's, God did all that. It's nothing that we did. It's what he did. And that's what really what justification is all about. God's justice was satisfied. It was propitiated. Our sins have been expiated, to use fancy words. That's what the theologians like to say. But basically, he was an atonement for our sins. That's propitiation. And he's been appeased with that. He's satisfied. And our sins have been wiped clean. No longer expiated, wiped clean. Now, Romans 3, 21, chapter 3, verse 21 through 8, verse 39, is about salvation as a gift, and it can be divided into three parts. Romans 3, 21 to 5, 21, righteous imputed, which is justification. And then Romans 8, 6 through 8, verse 17, which is righteousness imparted, which is sanctification. We went into detail on that last week. The third part of this section of Romans, division of Romans, is Romans 8, 18 through 39, which is righteousness manifested or glorification. So we think of salvation in these three ways, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, what we want to do is focus in on what we have been doing starting last week, is looking at righteousness imparted or sanctification. And sanctification deals with the issue of sin's tyranny, being free from sin's tyranny in our life. And this is a very difficult part of our study. And chapter 7 gets into freedom from the law's condemnation. I like that chapter, and I like chapter 8 especially, which is the third part of this division of righteousness imparted, which deals with, and chapter 8 deals with, life and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we study this part of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8 really need to be read as a unit, and it's difficult to deal with it all at once. It's too difficult. It really is. It's such a heavy subject in the first place, and can be confusing, but we're going to deal with chapter 6 and focus in on, finish that tonight. Sin is a tyrant. It wants to force its way in on our life. We deal with it every day. If you're a Christian, you have to deal with this issue of sin. Wants to be king, wants to be in charge, wants to be absolute ruler, who governs your life without restrictions. When you became a Christian, there was no difference in the sense of him wanting to be in charge. We're going to talk about that, because that was always been a confusing subject to me down through the years. Now, sanctification is a process of being set apart for God's use. And it can be divided into three parts. Positional sanctification, which is a perfect standing in holiness from the moment of your conversion. So it has to do with something that's been done, God has done for you. And the best verse, we looked at this last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By God's will, we have been sanctified. The key is, have been sanctified. That is, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctification, we're going to get to that in just a minute, is different from justification. But let's continue to look at the second part, second of three parts of sanctification. It's not only positional, but it's progressive, meaning the daily growth in grace. Becoming and practice more and more set apart for God's use. So God continues to do a work in you, making you more and more holy through the work of His Holy Spirit. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So it is a process that's happening right now. Sanctification is not an easy subject at all. And I'm trying to get through this quickly, because we need this background to go into this next section. Ultimate sanctification is the third part of sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is attained only when we are fully and completely set apart to God in heaven after you die. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us that now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the three that we looked at. There's a big difference between being saved from sin and being made into the type of person God wants you to be. The being saved from sin is justification. Being made in the type of person God wants you to be is sanctification. So justification is something that God has done. He's been appeased. Sanctification is a process that He is doing in your life make you holy. And He's doing it. It's not you doing it. You cannot do it. You cannot, at the end of the day, after you've had a long day, and you say, oh, gee, today I did 9 out of 10. So I'm 9/10 sanctified today. No, that God isn't interested in 9/10. He wants 100%. You cannot. God will not allow you to set up a little chart of how you've been doing and measuring progress as far as your righteousness is concerned. He will not tolerate that. You see, He's the one doing the work, not you. He's the one that's making you holy. Not only has He justified you, but He is sanctifying you. Now we have to cooperate with Him. And the key operative word for cooperate with Him is, it's a five-letter word that starts with F and ends with H. Faith. That's the only thing He asks of us. See, it's faith from first to last, as Paul opened up in Romans chapter 1. It's first to last. Faith from first, faith to the last. It's not being a good person. A good person follows along. But God isn't interested in saving you based on your goodness, because you're not. None of us are. And so, there is a big difference between justification and sanctification, but they're both the same in the sense that it's by faith that we're saved. You're being saved from sin. That's justification. And being made into the type of person God wants you to be is sanctification. But it's God who's doing the work. It's God who's bringing circumstances into your life to make you and mold you and shape you into that person He wants you to be. He is the author and perfecter of your faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. And He is the one who began a good work, Philippians chapter 1, verse what? 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's doing the work. Get your hands off of the work that He's doing. If you really want to be that child of His, let Him bring the circumstances into your life, and then how you respond to those circumstances is what He's looking at. That's what He's watching, so that He can bring new circumstances into your life to deal with those circumstances that you didn't deal very well with. So He can shave off the, you know, mold and shape your character. You're the clay. He's the potter. He's shaping the clay into the pot He wants you to be, and he doesn't want you messing around with His work. You know, oh, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Lord, you've got a good spot up there for me. I know. Look at all the work that I've done. You know, there's a lot of people out there that could make those kind of claims, but God's not interested in that at all. Just not. Now, let's contrast here a little bit this idea of imparted and imputed and what is that all about? Righteousness imputed versus righteousness imparted. Justification versus sanctification. Let's compare these two here. Salvation by justification is instantaneous, but salvation by sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is the means, while sanctification is the ends. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. So just to give you sort of a feel in the between the two, justification, sanctification. Now, why are these words important? They're important. I mean, you should understand justification. You should understand sanctification if you want to deal with the issue of sin in life. And this is where most of the people, a lot of my counseling situations have to do with what we're talking about tonight. They come in and they'll say, oh, I don't understand. I say, well, you know, do you understand justification, sanctification? I don't understand those big words. Well, spend some time studying it. And if you do, and you're prayerful about it, and you're seeking the Lord, it's His word. He gave it to you to help you to deal with life's daily issues. I'm overwhelmed by sin. I don't know how to deal with it. Well, you know, you need to read God's word. You need to meditate on His word day and night. You need to seek Him. You need to pray. And as you do that, the Lord will reveal these things to you, and He will reveal Himself to you in a very special way. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 says this. Let's look at that in our Bibles right now. Romans 6, verse 8 says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died, verse 10, He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So, the same is with us. We are to live to God, not for sin. Why are we to live for God? Because He died for us. That's why. And it has to do more with attitude than anything else. It has to do with an attitude of your heart, the condition of your heart. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God was more concerned about the condition of their heart than He was with their outward sacrifices, wasn't He? You see that over and over again. Oh, but look what I'm doing. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And God says, but what's going on in your heart? And so when we deal with this difficult subject about sanctification and living for God versus dying to sin and living for God, and what that is all about, it has to do with attitude. It has to do with the condition of your heart. And this is where we got to be careful about judging each other, because my heart's desire and my desire to want to please God may be different from somebody else. And I may be judging somebody else based on how I would want to please the Lord, based through my glasses of how I think they should please the Lord. And if they're not pleasing the Lord the way I think they should please the Lord, then I judge them, and I judge their motives. It's very common, for example, in the spiritual gifts. You may have a spiritual gift of hospitality, and you're just, you know, you think everybody's got to have an open house, and everybody's got to, you know, have people over all the time, like a way station, have people coming in all the time, and we got to have the door open. Got to be, and if I have the gifts of hospitality, that's the way I'm going to be. I'm going to have that about me. And somebody else who doesn't have that gift necessarily, there. I mean, yeah, you should be hospitable. You should open your home up, and you should, you know, be that way. But for you, it's going to be much easier than it is for me. It's going to be more of a It's going to be more of a chore, possibly, for me to do that. Maybe I don't cook as well as you do, or maybe I don't, maybe I'm not as good as conversationalist as you are, and maybe I don't do those things as well as you, and yet you're after me. Well, you better learn to be like that if you want to be a good Christian. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what are you saying? What are you telling me what a Christian is? You know, and then you get into an argument over who's a good Christian, and look at me, what I do, you know, and look at you, what you don't do, and you're not like me, and we're setting standards, and this is not God's word. God wants us to be unified and loving and accepting of one another, accepting of each other's weaknesses and so on. That's what our Lord is. Sanctification, this whole subject that we're in right now, about living the life that He wants us to live, denying self, dying to self, turning to Him and trusting Him each day of my life, has to do with these very things that we're talking about right now. Trusting Him in these areas are the big ones, aren't they, in the church? They're the big ones. That if we learn how to not talk about others, you know, why did this person do that? And why are they this way? And why aren't they like me? You know, that's what I'm thinking. I may not say it, but that's why. Why aren't they like me? You know, look how I am. Why? And so what happens is you have groups developing within the church where they're at each other and they're talking about each other and they're conflicting with each other. It's not just in church, it's at work. You have the same thing at work. You have the same thing in your families. Why aren't they like me? Why aren't they paint their house every 5 years like I do? You know, that's a little different, but I mean, it's the same attitude. Why are they not like me? And the Lord is not, He wants you to live for Him. And if that means that you have certain gifts that are different from others, you are responsible for those gifts that He has given you to offer them up to Him on a daily basis, right? And so this is really what the Lord wants. Let's look at, and it's by faith. That's really the focus tonight. It's by faith that we do these things. It's by faith. And let's look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Verse 11, Romans 6 says, in the same way, now in the same way, just like Jesus did. What did Jesus did? The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives for God. So in the same way what? The death he died, well, he died once to sin for all. Okay, the death he died. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 is a famous baptism passage where they say, they use it at baptismal services, where you identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And they use this at baptisms quite often. Over the years, I've seen it's done quite often. But you won't find the word water in there at all. You won't find it. It doesn't exist. Well, what's the point? He's talking about identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we can't use it at water baptism. This is a great idea. I think it's wonderful. Let's use it. And I do when I do a baptism. I love this passage. But he's talking about identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order that we may do what? Live a new life. What verse is that? Is it verse 8? No, it's verse that we may... 4, yeah. That we too may live a new life. That's what we're doing. We are to die to sin. Okay, let's move on. Now, just as you are justified by faith, you are sanctified by faith, therefore you are to count yourself dead to sin by, starts with F, ends with H, faith. How do I reckon the old man dead? How do you do that? You know, especially when the sin is there and you're, all your senses are alive and screaming and kicking in, and you're saying, well, you know, die to self. And what's your flesh going to do? It's going to say, yeah, right. Yeah, die to self. Yeah. Well, how do you do it? Okay, you go into, you start chanting, om, om. No, it doesn't say to chant. This is what we're going to get into tonight. This is really the essence of the issues that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 6. And you're to count yourself dead to sin by faith, but alive to God in Christ. And he goes on, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let it reign as king. A reign, you know, like a king, there it is, except in this case, he's a tyrant. He's not only a king, he's a tyrant trying to force you, this sin, trying to force you to do what he wants you to do. He goes on to say, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. The King James, I believe, says do not yield. Another translation says do not present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Remember when your sin nature was in control, Before you were a Christian and before you knew anything, some of us maybe were raised in the church, didn't know, but even if you're raised in the church, you have to deal with this whole issue, the sin nature. You just sort of did what you wanted to do. And the only thing, we talked about this last week, the only thing that kept you from going beyond those boundaries would be any shame that might come as a result of you getting caught or having some kind of discipline, form of discipline. But other than that, you would just go ahead and do whatever you wanted to do to please please your the tyrant sin. We are to offer ourselves, it says in verse 13, the parts of our body as instruments, not as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves or present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. The reason why we get into so much trouble is that because we offer, we make offerings to our sin nature. And we allow our sin nature to be in charge rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to be in charge in our life. For sin, verse 14, shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul now introduces grace. He at this point, he introduced grace back in at the beginning of chapter 6. Some people wanted to use where does sin abound, grace does much more abound at the end of chapter 5. And then he asks the question, well, gee, if that's true, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? So here he now is back to grace. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Being under grace is what makes all the difference. And here's the whole point. Being under grace is not being under the law in the sense that thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. That's not what grace is about. Grace is about this. Grace is about not being under the set of thou shalt nots, but rather being under what can I do to please God. And so Jesus said, what are the two greatest commandments? Yeah, there's the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what that does is that puts you under grace. Because what you're doing is, rather than being in the negative, oh, I've got to not break these, rather it's focusing in on what you want to give back to God for what he gave you. And that makes all the difference in the world. Grace changes everything. That's the title of Pastor Chuck's book that he wrote here a few years ago. Grace changes everything. Why? Because I'm not under a set of rules, I'm not under the law, but rather I'm under God's grace, and I want to do what I want to give back to him. We talked a little bit about this last week. When your boss comes in and he says something kind to you and gives you a compliment, and it makes you want to work harder for him, doesn't it? Sometimes you might even think, I don't need a raise this year, I love working for my boss, you know, kind of thing. And that's how it is with the Lord. What he did for us, you're going, whoa, how could he do this for me? You know, who am I? Why? He's crowning you as a co-heir with Christ. He's making you like Christ, the equal to. Why would he? You see, a lot of us can't comprehend this. Even me, as I'm standing up here talking about this, you will reign with Christ as co-heirs with him. And you're thinking, well, why? Because that's what he's doing for you. And you're saying, well, what can I do? I want to give back. I want to give back to him. And you're no longer under this set of, well, I've got to keep these laws in order for him to accept me. It's just so totally different. And it's perspective and how you think about it. And that's really what we see going on here in Romans, what Paul is telling us. Verse 15 of Romans 6 says, what then, if we're under grace and we're not under the law, then what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He's being argumentative once again. He wants to go back to that a little bit on this issue about, gee, if I'm under grace, then what's wrong with sinning? What's wrong with that if I'm not under the law? Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Many wear the bracelet. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe somebody has one on that says WWJD. Have you seen that before? Athletes wear it. They wear it on their wrist. Some of them tattoo it on. I mean, what would Jesus do? And they say, well, I need to have this on my wrist so I can help remember. But, you know, if you're using it for the purpose of an evangelistic tool, that's good. But what would Jesus do is on your heart. When you're a Christian, it's right there on your heart. And he, that's really what's going on here. In reality, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he becomes WWJD on your heart. What would Jesus do? Because that's how your life is going to be from day to day. When you're put into situations where your flesh or you're going to be compromised in any way, the Holy Spirit is going to be there with you. And when you begin to, well, you know how it is. You walk up. Oftentimes there's situations that you don't want to be in and you find yourself in. For example, you walk up to the register, you hand them, they ring it up, and you notice that they made a mistake on the receipt. You know, they charged you, you know, $30 less than what you know you bought. And there's people behind you and they're putting pressure on. Can't you hurry up, you know? And you know how it is, and you're trying to get everything ready. And the last thing you're going to want to say at that point is, you made a mistake. And then the people behind you are going to really get upset. And then they got to go. And the gal there was slow anyway. And you got to make a decision. What are you going to do with this? How are you going to handle it? Are you going to be honest and tell them? And so, but if you're in the world, you're thinking, a $30 gift. That's how the world thinks. Oh, they just gave me $30, and you don't say a word, and don't feel guilty about it. You know, they're the ones that rang it up. You know, but a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian's thinking, oh no, they're thinking all of this stuff, and the WWJD that's stamped on my heart is, you know, speaking loud and clear. I don't need it on my wrist to tell me, you know, because that's the way the Holy Spirit is, and that's really what Paul is talking about here. And addressing this, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, in chapter 6, he does not talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. Paul, I think, purposely did this because he's walking us through, step by step, the process of salvation, and it culminates with the work of the Spirit in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. But right now, he's trying to help us understand this process that we go through with the sin nature trying to get us to be obedient, to be slaves to it rather than to righteousness. Now, I want to address this issue here about what we are made up of, who we are. The Bible just says that we are made up of, we're like a triune being. We touched on this last week. And we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. There's the word sanctify. And by the way, notice we are studying sanctification. Who's doing the sanctifying? Is it you? No. May God, exactly. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Don't you try to sanctify yourself. May he sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the one interested in sanctifying what part of you? Just your spirit? Just your soul? Your body. Your body's part of it too. Remember, ultimate sanctification is the final glorification of your body, and you get a new body. Okay? Now, God is spirit. Okay? God is spirit. And this is us right here. We're body, we're spirit, soul, and body. But when Adam had a relationship with God, he had a perfect communion with God, perfect fellowship and communion. And God communed with that part of Adam, which was what? His flesh? No, we know from Scripture, he communed with Adam's spirit. And by the way, we get this from Scripture, so I'm going to show it to you in a moment. And God, in his communion with Adam, there were no barriers at all. In fact, there was this perfect, he had direct relationship with Adam. You see, face to face. There was nothing, no obstacle, no barrier between them. And the Bible teaches that Adam was given a soul. Now, he is spirit, but he also had a soul. And we know that the soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And we learn that Adam was given a soul from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You want to turn there with me and we'll look at that for a moment? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this about Adam. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the King James Version says soul. So God gave Adam a soul, which is a mind, emotions, and will. And then it goes on to say, oh, by the way, notice in this passage that we're reading right here, it says the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. So he has a body, right? And body appetites. And then it also says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that would be a spirit. So right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see that man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that's what we have here. And that's what we saw back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23. There's spirit, soul, and body. This was so confusing to me growing up because I thought we were just a body and a soul. The church didn't teach me that this is what we are. We're made up of three parts. And the better we understand this, the better we're going to understand why we do what we do and who we are. And so that's why we're doing it. So you're made up. When Adam, you see, Adam had the uppermost of his being was spirit, and he had spiritual communion with God. And the lowermost of his who he was his body appetites. They were not dominant at all in his life. Because he was a spiritual being. Now, what happened to this sweet communion with God? We know from Scripture. That took me a long time to do that one. Let me do that again. We know from Scripture that Adam died spiritually. The Scripture teaches us that Adam died spiritually, and notice where his body, what happened to his body appetites. They became uppermost. The spirit died, and the spirit that he had became dead to God, and the flesh became dominant. The flesh became dominant, and now instead of the spirit being uppermost, the body appetites and the flesh became uppermost. He died spiritually to God. And then, of course, that caused separation between Adam and God. And so that's really what you have here in this diagram. We see Adam being separated from God, and God is going to take care of that problem. Now, Jesus said you must be born again. We are told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He told Nicodemus, you got to be born again in John chapter 3, verse 3. We looked at that last week. I don't want to go into it more detail this week. We learned in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit does the cleansing, and that's his work. Now, I want to illustrate this to you in a diagrammatic form once again. Here we have the way you and I, this is how you were born right here. The body appetites were uppermost. The soul is basically the same, the mind, will, and emotions, but they've also fallen. Your soul, your mind has fallen. Your will has fallen. Your emotions have fallen. You have totally fallen. What do we mean by fallen? You are totally separated from God. You don't have complete knowledge about who you are. None of us do. The greatest, the smartest people in the world don't have complete knowledge of who they are. Don't. Do not. And if they tell you they do, they are lying to you. No one has perfect knowledge about who they are. Everybody has problems. We're all dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degree, how dysfunctional you really are. The humanist does not like that at all. The humanist doesn't want to be told they're dysfunctional. They want to be told, you know, what a great person they are. They want to be patted on the back and complimented and told those kinds of things. This is who we are right here before we became born again. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us when we become born again, when we invite him into our heart. Notice the color I made. You see, the blood of Jesus is what closes that gap of separation between us and God. That it's got to start with that. Then because of what Jesus, and I want to share scripture with you on that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. This is such an important scripture right here, because it helps us better understand what this is all about. I'm separated from God. What's going to fix the problem? It's Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and it's only by that blood, through the eternal Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that I can have my conscience cleansed from acts that lead to death. This is like a major scripture about this subject that we're talking about, Hebrews 9:14. And the issue is exactly that, our consciences to be cleansed from the issues of life that force their way in on us, our imperfections, our sinfulness that we deal with every day. You commit sin every day. All of us do. It doesn't matter how good of a Christian you are, the fact is that we're all sinners. So how do I deal with this problem that of my conscience, where I make a decision? Let's say I'm a Christian and I had that receipt, and they handed me the receipt, and I say, ooh, $30, you know, and I'm not even thinking about it. You know how you are. You're thinking about, I got to grab my stuff, put it in the bag. I got to get out to the car. People behind me are, you know, they want me out, and I want out, and then you see the mistake, and then before you know it, you know, you're walking out the door and you're looking at it, go, oh, you know, it might not be $30. It might be $5. I don't know what it is. But as you're going out to the car, you're beginning, oh, man, should I go back, and what should I do? And And then by the time you get home, you know, well, I'll take care of it later. And then, you know, a year later, you go, oh, yeah, I remember, you know. And you find your, and you, it's in your conscience. Isn't that in your conscience? It's in my conscience. I mean, even if it's, you know, 95 cents or, you know, the waitress walks up and she gives you the check and she forgot to put the coffee on there or something. And you're thinking, oh, she forgot to put the coffee on there. What are we going to do, you know? Well, the world doesn't care. They don't, you know, the average non-Christian, they don't, oh, it's a gift. It's a conscience thing. And the blood of Christ is what deals with that kind of stuff. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? And so how do you deal with that problem? Okay, so it's a year ago and you go back to the store to try to give them their dollar, their buck back. And the retail clerk's not even there anymore. And you know, you show them the receipt and they go, oh, we already did inventory last, you know, just 2 months ago. It's too late. You know, they don't care. And so you're and that's what Christians do. The Christians go through that. And why is that? Because you have WWJD stamped on your heart. That's why you go through that. And so what do? Well, you go back to count yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ. And how do you do that? You do it by faith. So my conscience is clear. Well, you know, I went back there. Maybe you didn't go back there. I don't know. That's between you and God, but he died for that. He took care of it. And you confessed it. Confess your sins, you see. And if it's something that's going to require some kind of jurisprudence or the courts being involved, then may it be so. And it'll let the Lord deal with it according to his plan for your life. If it's a serious thing. I mean, oh, I happened to kill this guy the other day, you know, and I mean, if that's not on your conscience, you know, I can't remember if it was murder or accidental or, you know, he's in murder. Well, wait a minute, that's different from a ringing up a $5 mistake on your check, you know, and it's in God's book, it's all the same. Whether it's a murder or a little mistake on a receipt, it's in his mind, it's all the same. And we want to measure, we want to say, oh, I'm not so bad because I only did the receipt. I didn't murder anybody, but it's still a sin. And that's what we're talking about. Okay. Well, Jesus is there. His blood washes away. He fills in that gap of separation between me and God. And of course, the Holy Spirit we were just reading about that in Hebrews 9:14. The eternal spirit offered, is through the eternal spirit that Jesus offered himself unblemished to God. That's why I like that verse so much. Let's look at it again. Who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansed our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Well, that's done with the help of the eternal spirit. You see, it's what Jesus did through the eternal spirit to help us deal with the issues that we have to deal with on a daily basis. So according to this, the Holy Spirit comes in, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 deals with this subject. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In us. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He lives in you. And so the Holy Spirit is in me, and I wanted to see that because some people think, where does it say the Holy Spirit lives in you? There it is, right there, 2 Timothy 1:14. Okay, so what happens then? The Holy Spirit's living in me, and what does that do? By the way, the dead spirit, that doesn't belong there, does it? Let's get rid of it. And so my spirit is alive to God, through the Holy Spirit, and wow, that's pretty neat. I like that. But what part do you notice that's still there? Body appetites and the flesh. That's still there, isn't it? And that's a problem. That's a big problem. And this is where a lot of Christians get a little confused. And we go around comparing, I'm a good person, I'm better than you, and we start comparing, wait a minute. We all have the same picture. We all have flesh. We all have body appetites. Let's move on. Romans 8 tells us this. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So, yeah, I forgot to bring that part up. in this. Your spirit is alive. Your spirit is alive. You're now alive because of righteousness. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And who made you righteous? Jesus Christ. When your spirit becomes alive, that means your conscience becomes alive and sensitive to the things of God, and you have WWJD stamped on your heart when that happens. Okay. Now, the problem is sin is a tyrant. It's a tyrant. What is that? How's that defined again? An absolute ruler who governs without restrictions. Does a Christian still have this problem? Yeah, the sin is a tyrant, and he wants to pull you in the direction that he wants to go. And I want to sort of deal with this a little bit tonight, because this is really what Romans 6, this section that we're in now, Romans 6, verses 11 to 21, the end of the chapter, is about this. And in order for us to really deal with this in depth, we got to get this picture of what's going on inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" Okay, so Paul is now establishing how we know our own thoughts. Our own thoughts are generated by what? The spirit in you. Because you are spirit. I'm spirit. That's what you are. You are spirit. Okay, so that's where your thoughts are generated. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, no one knows the thoughts of God except God's Spirit. Okay, let's move on to the next verse. "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So the Holy Spirit is in us that we may understand. So we see the Holy Spirit, you know, that you can see the God up here in the circle and the shaft coming down of the Holy Spirit coming to us so that we can understand the things of the Lord. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Okay. Now, let's look at our little diagram again. Only it's in blue this time. And I'm going to walk you through a series of diagrams here so that we can sort of see in a pictorial form what it is that we're dealing with here. This time we're going to see how what it means to be slaves to righteousness. What does that mean? Slaves to righteousness. You're no longer slaves to sin, but we're now slaves to righteousness. Well, the yellow part, that's illumination. When you see God up there in the picture, the God there in the oval circle, that's illumination. That illumination, of course, Jesus, obviously it's all at the same time, but I want to show you the steps here for simplicity's sake. The Holy Spirit, of course, is trying to enlighten our spirit, right? And so God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're trying to get through to us, to share with us, bring illumination to our hearts and minds. And the Holy Spirit forever is trying to communicate with us. And God's Word, by the way, tells us to meditate on day and night to gain insight from Him. If you want to gain insight from the Lord, meditate on His Word day and night, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to your mind what it is that God wants you to know. As you do this, you will become enlightened. This, in turn, will have an impact on you in such a way that your flesh will fade into the background, like you see here, just like that. And then what happens next, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the big battle that we have is, according to Galatians 5:17, we read, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And so this is our dilemma. We're as Christians, we have this issue of the flesh lusting against our spirit, and the spirit against flesh, and there's this battle. It's the Holy Spirit against the flesh. You've got WWJD stamped on your heart. The Holy Spirit is there, and you have a conscience, and so that when your flesh wants to act up, you have trouble. And so what I'm going to show you here is a step-by-step process of what takes place in your everyday decision-making process. First of all, you, which is a spirit, you're a spirit, which is, by the way, not, as you see in our illustration, the body appetites are still uppermost, and the spirit is here, but we have the Holy Spirit, the Lord, ministering to us. But our spirit will speak to our mind, and then our mind will feed our emotions, right? And then our will gets tangled up with our emotions. Isn't that true? I'm trying to make a decision, my emotions get in the way, and they say never make a decision when you're angry, because then your will can be so influenced by your emotions that you'll make a wrong decision. And then your will then feeds back into your spirit. So what we have here is this process. It's all, and this is sort of an oversimplified version, but actually they're feeding each other. See, they're all the mind, the emotions, the will, and your spirit. And this is all happening at the soul level, right? This is at the soul level. Now, the will of the soul begins to exerts itself on your spirit. Now we're getting a little complicated. Your soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, begin to put pressure on your spirit because of what your spirit decided. Your spirit decided to feed your soul, to allow your soul to take over, and you haven't, you haven't been meditating on the Word of late for the last few months. You haven't been in the Word of God like you should. And so now your soul begins to do things to the will, which, by the way, the will is a part of your spirit. You know, your will, when you're making decisions, it's made at the spirit level. We have the will in the soul level, but your spirit is influenced by that, okay? Now, it gets a little more complicated because now the soul, as I begin to give in to the things of the soul, now the soul is also, that can be the flesh. Anybody ever read The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee? He gets into this real in depth. I memorized those books practically about 20 years ago. It's a volume, three-set volume. And he tries to unravel all the relationships within the soul and the spirit and your body and the senses and so on. Well, what happens is that the will of the soul begins to exert itself in the spirit. Your soul begins to appeal next to the five senses, the body and the flesh appetites. What are the five senses? What are they? See, hear, smell, touch, taste. Okay, so the soul now will begin to influence and vice versa. They begin to have an effect on each other. And now there's a conflict coming in because the problem is that I haven't, at this point, what have I not done? Have I gone to the Lord? Have I been meditating on the Word? No, we just said the last 3 months I haven't been in the Word of God. I haven't been seeking Him. And I'm now really in beginning to enter into the flesh. In fact, I feel that I'm right. I feel that the decision that I'm about to make is right. And I haven't acknowledged the Lord. I haven't sought the Lord at all. And now the flesh and the soul, and they're all beginning to take over. And they gain the upper hand over my decision-making process. As these areas become more intensified, the Holy Spirit has been trying to speak to me, but my flesh is so overwhelmed with, my soul is so overwhelmed that I'm not, the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit is barely even there.
In fact, the Holy Spirit is getting further, further away. I can't hear his voice. In fact, it gets to the point to where the body appetites and the flesh just totally take over. And the Holy Spirit is totally put in the background. So now I'm in the middle of making this decision, and I'm totally in the flesh. My soul, my mind, my will, and my intellect are all given over to the flesh, and I'm now going to make a decision in that mindset right there. And where's Jesus and where's the Holy Spirit? They aren't involved in the decision. So what ends up happening is that I make a decision, and I yell at my wife or I yell at my children in anger, in a fit of rage, and rather than sharing with them the way the Lord would have me do it, or I yell at somebody, I do something, I kick the dog, or I honk at the driver next to me because they couldn't, I want to show them, and I drive up on their tail, and I'm, I'll show you a thing or two, You're taking the life of your family in your hands, and the flesh is really won out. Now, how often does this happen to us? It happens every day. This happens every day. This happens on the way to church. Doesn't it? I mean, we tend to think of this, what I just demonstrated to you, we tend to think of this as only something that's big. We tend to think of that this only happens like when I have the big run-in with the boss and I finally explode and I let him know what I think, and that happens like when every 10 years or something like that. I finally, you got in the flesh that 10 years ago. No, this is every day. Isn't that amazing to think about? And go, I'm a defeated Christian. I can't, what's wrong with me? Well, the fact that you're even saying that is a good sign. The fact that you're saying, I'm a defeated Christian, that's excellent. Why are you saying that? Because you have a conscience. And the Holy, we go back there, you have a conscience to what? WWJD stamped in your heart, and you're really grieved, and the Holy Spirit's grieved. And so what is the solution to this whole thing? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says this, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. That's a hard verse there in Romans 6, 17. But the key, I believe, here is you wholeheartedly obey. Because you obey with the heart. You see, when you obey with the heart, you're no longer a slave to sin. And so the idea here is that it's my heart that's involved here. It's not some mechanical list that I'm following. Oh, I got 9 out of 10. Oh, I did a bad job this week. I only got 4 out of 10, That's not it. It's your heart. That's why he's not looking at some kind of list or standard that you're measuring up to. That's the law. If you want to place yourself under the law, go ahead and do it. You're going to fail. And it's going to be a matter of degree. But you see, God doesn't look at us like that. He doesn't care if you got 1 out of 10 or 9 out of 10. You're still a sinner. He wants to know where you stand with his son. What do you believe in my son? Do you care about him? And you're going to say, yes, of course I do, Lord, I do. And you know why you do? Because you have a conscience. You go into death row with some of those unbelievers in prisons, and you see that totally, I mean, it's scary. You see that cold look in their eyes, and there's no remorse whatsoever, and you just go, oh my gosh, I don't want to be here. This is scary. That's what you can see, the lack of that conscience, and the lack of, and people will work their ways to that position, and they have a chance to the day of their last breath that they take. They have a chance to repent and come to the Lord. But oftentimes people will work themselves into that position where they're always right and there's never wrong, and they're in prison and they're not guilty, and why am I here? And yet they murdered a whole bunch of people and they justified it, and they see there's nothing wrong with what I did, and there are few that actually do change and come to the Lord, like Ted Bundy. He murdered 50 women and he saw nothing wrong with it, but then toward the end he repented. Now, I don't know his heart. I don't know his heart, but he, according to Dr. Dobson, he had an interview with him and he repented and he came to the Lord and became a Christian, and then they put him to death. And he had to reap what he sowed. But I don't know, that's the whole point. God will accept Ted Bundy into his kingdom just as quickly as he'll accept somebody as saintly as Mother Teresa, who can't do any wrong according to the world. God doesn't look at it like that. That's the point. Okay, we got to close it up here. We already looked at talked about this. You see, here's the difference. Here's the difference right here. Righteousness runs your life now because sin is no longer your master. How do I know? You know when you respond to sin, like we just talked about, with a conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, now I am happy. Not Paul's writing and talking to the Corinthians. Paul's happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow is what God's looking for. When you sin, he's looking for godly sorrow. He's looking for you, and then he's looking for you to quickly repent and confess. That's what he's doing. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Those in death row, I pray that they don't have, if they have worldly sorrow, in other words, they're sorry that they lost all of their possessions, and they're sorry that they lost this and that, and sorry they got caught, whatever their reason they got, that's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is, I'm sorry I did what I did, and will you forgive me? And there's the difference, right there. We already went over 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13 that addresses the issue of how the Spirit speaks to us. Now I want to show you this. We'll end with this pretty quickly here. Let's finish up the chapter, Romans 6:19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Notice ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And then he says here in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that ends chapter 6. But you see, we've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, and the benefit you reap is holiness that leads to eternal life. Here's really the way the Lord wants it. This is ideal, what we're going to be looking at here. And remember the last series that we just showed, just sort of got flesh grew up, blew up and got big, and just made a wrong decision, took over, I was totally in the flesh. That was the last slide that we left. Now this slide, just after I do that, I'm in the flesh, and then I finally, my conscience kicks in, and then I realize, oh, I was wrong, okay? And this is now, as soon as you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what it says. As soon as that thought in my head, as soon as the thought even enters my head, I was wrong. This process right here that we're looking at right now takes place. The Holy Spirit speaks to my spirit, the body appetites begin to diminish. I mean, this is just that quick. And then as I learn, as I continue to walk in this, I confess that sin, and I need to get back into the Word. And you're here tonight at the service. You're in the Word. Okay, we're doing that right now. And by the way, notice the flesh isn't totally gone. It's just sort of fade. Body appetites, they're still there. It's just that they're sort of pushed into the background. And as I begin to nurture that and begin to feed the Spirit and begin to seek the Lord, you know how we do, we go through seasons. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but it's the way I am. I'll go through seasons where I just immerse myself in the Word. Get the Word, get the Word, get the Word. And I can't, oh, that's all I want. And then there'll be seasons where, I've got other things to do. Does that happen to anybody here? I think it's normal. You know, and if you're just reading, if you say, oh, no, I read the Bible every day, well, then let me throw this at you. On certain days when you're reading the Bible, is it just a bunch of words that you're reading and they don't do anything? Well, then you're in with us. Join us. Okay.
Rush
through it because the flesh isn't ready to receive it. And but when you're in the Spirit and you're really repenting, you're humbling yourself, the Lord is going to start doing something. He's going to begin to minister to your soul. That's what we want. We want him to minister to my soul. And then that's going to have an impact on your mind and your will and your emotions. And they're going to be in the place that God wanted you to be. And then as you continue to do this, and you continue, the Spirit then takes over. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm walking. And this is when we're at our some of our greatest moments in our walk with the Lord is some of the hardest moments in our life have come. And I've humbled myself before the Lord. And I now, at his mercy, I've humbled myself. And as I'm walking in the Spirit, this is where we want to be all the time. And you know what I'm talking about. If you're a Christian, you're born again. You've experienced this before. And you say, I want to stay there. I want to stay there. You know what I'm talking about? I don't want the flesh thing. I want to stay here where the Spirit is just totally dominant. And it takes work to do that. But you see, isn't it wonderful to walk in the Spirit? But the problem with us is that, as Galatians 5:17, it's a continual battle. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you know what the Lord does? He, as we learn through this process and as we humble ourselves in this process, he then makes us grow in that person he wants us to be. And then when the time's ready, he takes us home. And is that a good way to end the study tonight? Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help and lead us and guide us. And we humble ourselves before you and confess, Lord, that we are sinners and that we need so much your help to deal with the issues of life as we're confronted with them. And I ask your touch upon everybody here tonight, Lord, that you will reveal to them where they are with you and what you would have them do and their relationship with you as they humble themselves in doing so. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May he lead you and guide you each step of the way. May he protect you from the onslaught of the flesh, the onslaught of the devil, the world that would try to take you down. And may he just fulfill that plan in your life that he has had for you all along, and you get in sync with that this week, just this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you next week.